Our scripture for today is from Colossians 2, 6 to 15. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him.
Thank you, guys. Good morning, Shadowbrook. It's good to be with you here at the 10:30 service. For those of you joining us online, thank you for being part of our service this morning. My name is Jordan. I'm the youth pastor here. There's only one. And I'm really excited to be here with y'all today. This is the second invitation I've had to come preach to you. And the first time and this time have both been on holiday weekends, I noticed. And every time I get to preach, I'm excited to do it. I want to. So, you know, I tell my wife, hey, like, I get to preach this weekend. I'm preaching in Psalm 7. That was the beginning of this year. And then today, obviously, I'm preaching in the series on Colossians. And so my wife's response to me both times has been, wow, so you got the preacher chump slot. So I'm the rookie here. I'm the newest pastor. All the rest of them are veterans, and they get to enjoy their holiday weekends. But I'm really glad to be here. And what was so cool about this particular text in Colossians 2, verses 6 through 15, is that many of the Bible commentators and teachers on this book talk about how 6 through 15 is the heart of Colossians. It's the lifeblood of Paul's letter to the Colossian church, which is just really cool that I was given this text. It's not a chump text. I may be a chump teacher, absolutely. But this text is not a chump text. It's rich with meaning and life change. And so I'm excited to dive into it with you today. So please open your Bibles if you have them or turn them on to Colossians 2, verses 6 through 15. And in today's passage, Paul is beginning to counterattack the Colossian heretics who are seeping their wrong, ungospeled ideas into the church to promote themselves, to have selfish gain out of their false, twisted, scriptured teaching. And so Paul here is writing to the church who's under attack, and he's telling them, hold fast to what you first believed in. Hold fast to the gospel. And today, if any of you here have never receive the gospel, you've never known what it's truly like to hold on to a gospel, a good message, good news that can actually weather life's storms and the difficulties of life, then this passage is for you. Paul's writing to you. I see three things that Paul structures in this passage. The first thing is in verses 6 through 7, where he talks about how the Christian ought to be walking in Christ. So it's the Christian walk that Paul encourages, verses 6 through 7. The watchfulness that Paul expects is next in verse 8. And then lastly, in verses 9 through 15, it's the cross of Christ that Paul expresses. So the Christian walk encouraged, the watchfulness expected, and the cross of Christ expressed. And I think Paul's big takeaway for us and my big idea for you today is that Jesus is the King. And Jesus the King makes his people complete. Jesus the King makes his people complete because what's required from us, his people, has already been accomplished for us in Christ. Let's look at verse 6. It says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So here, Paul is encouraging the Colossian church to keep walking in the Lord that they have first received. The word received, I think, is really significant in our day and age because I don't know if you're like me, but anytime you ask somebody, hey, like, when did you come to know the Lord? They'll often use the word accepted, not received. And accepted is fine. There's nothing really wrong with it. You know, people say, I accepted the Lord at church camp over summer. I accepted the Lord when I was 17. That's great. That's cool. I just don't think it really encapsulates the massiveness of what the gospel means. Because in reality, we don't accept God into our life like we have that control or power. Like, God is so holy and we are so sinful that there's just no way that we could bring God into our life. Jesus was the bridge that made us acceptable, and therefore we receive him. Christ earned our acceptance so that we could receive him. I think that's great language. I think Paul hits it right on the head here. Not only do we receive Christ, but we have to do something with what we've been given. We have to do something with what we believe. This is the gospel dynamic you'll see again and again and again when you read your New Testament. Paul is always talking about the faith that you have, and then what follows from that is behavior. So belief, right belief in the gospel always comes before the behavior. You always need a right faith in Christ to inform the things you do, the way that you live your life. And we ought not to get those confused. Because when we get those confused and think, I need to behave and then God will accept me, that's legalism, that's moralism. That's basing God's acceptance of you on yourself, which is the complete opposite of what Jesus came to do when he died on the cross for us, for our sins. And so we need to not get that order mixed up. Belief comes before behavior. And what's important for us to know is Satan wants us to get that confused. And he's done a really good job at helping the church get confused. So often we think everything is up to us. Everything is dependent on us. Satan wants us to think that it's all on us, that the behavior is the most important part of living the Christian life, because then he knows I can get these Christians exhausted. And exhaustion eventually leads to their ruin. And ruin, exhaustion, exhausted Christians will not expand the kingdom like an energized Christian who's relying on the gospel they first believed in will do. So, get the order right. The Colossians are not doing anything wrong here. If you notice the language, Paul is not saying, stop doing this, start doing this. He's applauding them, and he's saying, good job. You guys are following the Lord whom you first received. They aren't moving away from the gospel. They aren't believing that they need something else to make their Christian walk more successful. Jesus is enough for them. And so Paul is commending that. And as people of the book, we are being commended by Paul to keep walking in the faith that we first received. Walk in Christ. Let your Christian conduct be energized and animated by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Don't get the order confused. And we have to always remember, too, that the perfect life that was required of us as God's creation was actually already completed in the life of Christ for us. So our Christian walk, the walk that Paul is encouraging us to continue on and the Colossians to continue on, even when we make missteps and get off track, we have the confidence of the resurrected Christ that we are forgiven of those things and God's Spirit gently moves us back on the right path to keep walking the next step, the next step, the next step, all in step with the Spirit of God who loves us and who loves to forgive sinners who seek out the help of God. Verse 7, we see Christ's accomplishments. These aren't all of the accomplishments that he achieved for us, but there's some of them. And Paul just kind of lists them out for us. He says that having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him. By the way, that's the NASB translation. I usually use the ESV. I just think that the NASB translates this really well. He's talking about what happened past tense. We have been firmly rooted in Christ. Firmly rooted in Christ. And now we are ongoingly being built up. We are maturing in our faith by God's power. So we've been planted in Christ's kingdom. We are growing by the power of God. But not only that, we are established on the rock, steady foundation of Jesus Christ. And Paul describes it this way. He says that we have received a faith
that has been handed down from Christ himself. He says that we have been established in the gospel faith, the one that we received, verse 6, the one just as you were taught. So these Colossian Christians, they are not believing in a gospel that they have manufactured or recreated or innovated. This is the gospel that, as the letter of Jude says, what was once for all delivered to the saints. This gospel message that they are holding fast to, that they are rooted in, that they are established upon, is the faith revealed in Christ Jesus, handed down to the apostles, handed down to Epaphras, handed down to the Colossian church plant that Epaphras started, and eventually it made its way to Suwanee, Georgia. This is the faith that we don't move away from. We don't veer off into another path. This is the gospel that we were saved in. It's the gospel that sustains us. Don't add to this gospel. Don't take away from it. Recently, my wife and I went to a redwood tree forest in Northern California. It was really cool. I'd never been before, even though I grew up in that area. And it was awesome. It was incredible because these redwood trees were hundreds of feet tall, and they were hundreds and hundreds of years old. Some of those redwood trees had been like growing since some of the medieval universities were first started. Like, I actually saw one of the trees that were cut, and they showed the rings, and one of the rings showed like, oh, that was when Oxford University was started. It was like, what? These things are so old. They're resilient, ginormous trees. They were beautiful to look at. And what was crazy too is that they had fire retardant bark. Like, what kind of tree actually can withstand fire? It's crazy. So these trees are something worth seeing. But we also noticed as we walked through this redwood tree forest that some of these trees were toppled over, and they weren't just like broken in half and part of the redwood trunk was still on the ground. Mostly every redwood tree that we saw that was toppled over had fallen over from the roots. And so I was kind of confused by that. It looked really cool though, because when you look at the root system, the circumference, it was like taller than me. I mean, I'm about 6 foot. Like, that speaks to how massive these trees are. And yet their roots were so small. And so I heard from my wife, who knows a lot about plants and trees and vegetation. She said that it's because the soil in this area where these redwood trees grow is so moist on the surface level, on the top level, that their roots never needed to go any deeper. These redwood trees had such small roots, but such massive, massive trunks that even a small gust of wind, if at the right time and on the right tree, could take down a giant tree. Isn't that crazy? Well, Paul is guaranteeing to his Colossian readers something incredible, that when you are in Christ, you are given a new root system. Not only are you made a new creation, but you are given a new root system. And that root system doesn't traffic in the topsoil of the surface worldly pleasures that are fleeting, that are here today and gone tomorrow. Our roots, if you are a Christian, are dug down deep. And we aren't so easily swayed away by the pleasures of this world, because our hope, our happiness, our help comes from the Lord and the Lord alone. And all that to say, this rootedness that Christ has done for us, this being built up, this maturation in the faith that Christ is doing for us, and this establishment on the faith of Christ, these are all things that God has done. And also the concept here is one of worship. What we base our life on, what we are rooted in, find our identity and meaning and significance in, has everything to do with our capacity to grow. A building is really only as good as the foundation it's built on. It could be a beautiful building, but if it's built on sand, it's going to come down eventually. And so we need to realize, like, this is a concept of worship. What we worship matters. What we worship, what we love, what we center our lives on, what we sink our roots into will make the difference in times of trouble as to whether we will stand or fall. I don't know how many of you are readers out here. I love reading. One particular writer I particularly found insightful on the concept of worship. His name's David Foster Wallace, American novelist, secular, as secular can be. He's not a Christian. But his insights on worship were so insightful that I couldn't help but just include a quote from him. He was invited to speak to graduating seniors at Kenyon College in 2005, and this was part of his commencement address that he addressed his graduating class to as they were about to be sent out into the world. He says, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, There's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is pretty much that anything else you worship will in the end eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap your meaning and significance in life, then you'll never have enough. Never feel that you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, you'll end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Sadly, as insightful as this is, he's getting at the concept of what we worship informs the way that we are, the way that we exist. And the sad thing is that 3 years later, this man, this very insightful thinker, took his own life in 2008. So in my estimation, I don't think he ever really found the real worship that he was hoping for, that he was trying to put his finger on, because he never seemed to find Jesus. But if Christ is truly king, and I totally and confidently submit to you that Christ is king of the universe, then any other foundation that we attempt to build our lives on will in the end, like Wallace says, will in the end eat us alive. Let the life and suicide of David Foster Wallace serve as an example that we ought to realize that there is a eternal choice we make in what we worship that affects us forever. And we need to remember that when we look to Jesus, who took our death for us. He traded his kingly crown for a convict's cross so that our sins would become his and he would die for them, and so that his righteousness would become ours and we would live in him. And he did that so that the wrong worship that we've been centering our lives on again and again and again, looks, beauty, friends, social media, celebrity, you name it, anything that we've been wrongly worshiping, Jesus took those sinful, heart-oriented worshipful things, and he died for them, and he was eaten alive by the wrath of God in your place so that you could walk free. Jesus is a worthy king to turn to. He transfers you out of every other kingdom that would in the end destroy you. So why not turn to him today? And if you become a Christian and you've been walking with the Lord a while and you feel like, man, I'm not really rooted in Christ like this text is speaking to me about. I don't really feel established on Christ. I feel very destabilized in this season. I've got a lot of fears, a lot of financial problems, and I don't know what to do. Just know that Christ is a good king, and he's supreme. He is in control over everything and in everything, and he loves you, and he wants to redeem any shortcoming that's going on in your life to your benefit, to your spiritual maturation. And when we realize how good this gospel is, how good this king is, we can't help but do what Paul says at the end of verse 7. Like the Colossians who have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, we ought to be abounding in thanksgiving, the text says. A really good indication of your current relationship with the risen Christ is often indicated by how grateful you are in that moment. Paul is saying we ought to always have an attitude of gratitude. We ought to be expressing that gratitude through thanksgiving, through praising, through worshiping. That's the right response to what Christ has done in our life. Perhaps you don't feel that at all, and you're just like, man, I'm discontent with the world, and I don't really feel like praising God right now. Maybe you're struggling with what Paul Tripp calls gospel amnesia. The gospel that saved you and that you identify in isn't the gospel that's sustaining you in this season. So what do? Go back to the gospel. Remember all that Christ has done for you. It would take an eternity just to make sense of all of those things. So you have much to celebrate in Christ. You really do. And it's because that we're in Christ, we ought to walk in him. Now, under the threat of these false teachers, Paul doesn't only prescribe this church to keep walking in Christ, whom they received, but to be watchful. To be watchful. That's the next command that he gives. He says not only to walk in the Lord as you received him, but see to it. See to it that no one takes you captive. Be on guard against error. I think often we can just kick our feet up and let this text like just come inside our ear and out the other, and then let culture move us away from what he's trying to get at. We really need to understand that the gospel that saves us, when we make any additions or edits to it, no longer is the message that saves. And so we lose everything. We lose everything as a Christian if we allow for polluted gospel messages, if we allow for the dilution of Christ's gospel. We don't have a gospel at all. It's no longer good news. It's false news. I think someone's talked about false news before, fake news. Fake news. So we ought to be watchful. It's a lost discipline in the Christian life that we ought to be watchful. Like, how many times have you heard your friend or yourself say, like, man, I really need to read my Bible more. Like, that, I'm not really disciplined in my Bible reading. I need to keep doing that more. I need to keep praying. Those are all good disciplines. But how often do you say, like, man, I need to learn to be more watchful. Like, I need to have a better filter. I need to be a better interpreter of the culture and the broadcasting and teaching and books that are being published and being read by my friends. Like, we need a gospel filter over everything, because even one little thing that's added onto the gospel can become just catechismically damning to souls. We have to be watchful. And Paul begins to list out the way that these heretical teachers in Colossae are trying to take Christians captive. He says that they do it through philosophy. Now, philosophy, don't check out, because it's actually really interesting, and I'm only going to go through this quickly, as Paul only goes through it in about a verse. But philosophy here, you know, we need to realize it's a specific type of philosophy that Paul's addressing. Philosophy really is the love and pursuit of wisdom. Philosophy is about ideas. So he's saying that there is a specific type of philosophy, not all philosophy in general, but a specific type that is completely antagonistic to this Colossian church. And what or and where it originates from, Paul says, is in human tradition. So this philosophy, this ideology that's seeping into this church and threatening its very existence is man-made, which is the complete opposite of Christianity. Christianity is a God-made good news for us. And this is a man-made false news that's trying to make its way into the church. He goes on to describe some of the things that make up this philosophy. He says that part of the content in this heretical philosophy is elemental spirits of this world. Like, what in the world is that? Like, that's something that I've never really talked about. Elemental spirits of this world. Well, like, there's a lot of interpretations on this, but I think that the best reading, and in light of the whole context, is that the elemental spirits of this world that Paul is identifying with this philosophy are demonic and satanic. They're demonically and satanically animated ideas that are being spread by these teachers in the hope that the power of Satan, the power of darkness, the kingdom of darkness would overpower these Christians who are holding fast to the word of truth in the kingdom of light, in the kingdom of Christ. We see this said a different way. He talks about how this philosophy is not according to Christ. Anytime you see something out there in the world that isn't according to Christ, just know it's probably not a good option for you. It's probably not a good option. This is a Christless philosophy, and Paul is going to go into great pains to counter this philosophy. These ideas are totally anti-gospel and anti-Christian. And at Shadowbrook, it's my heart's desire, your pastor's desire, that we at Shadowbrook would always be a Christ-centered church, where we are always and ever and only trusting in Jesus, proclaiming Jesus, living out Jesus, and telling other people about Jesus, because he's the only one who saves. Nothing else can be added to that gospel. Nothing else. So if I was to ask you, you know, like, hey, write down on a piece of paper, what is today's Colossian heresy or heresies? Like, what are the things that scare you the most for your children, for for the next up-and-coming generation? Like, what are the ideas that are being broadcasted out in the world that you do not want to take root in the lives and minds of your loved ones? I can think of a lot. I think one in particular that I recently was looking into in more detail was the prosperity gospel. And we recommended you guys see this really interesting documentary called The American Gospel that kind of traces the heretical teaching of that gospel, which is really no gospel at all. And essentially what the prosperity gospel does is it props up really wealthy celebrity-type teachers with big platforms, lots of book contracts, lots of podcasts, and what they're broadcasting to Christians and to non-Christians is that Jesus is really great, but Jesus isn't enough. And so we need to use him. We need to just have more faith. We need to rub the Jesus genie lamp so that we can have more wealth, more health, more prosperity. If you believe in Jesus hard enough, you won't get sick with corona. If you believe in Jesus enough, you'll have the new car that you want. This is so dangerous. This is no gospel at all. I assure you that the Christian dying of cancer, the Christian in poverty in Sri Lanka or Africa or wherever could say confidently at their dying breath that Jesus was enough for them without health, without celebrity, without prosperity, without enjoying the good life that sits at the top soil in our culture. Because Christ is enough. He is all that we need for life and for godliness. He's not like a restaurant menu where you make him your main course and say, great, I have my main course, but I'm still gonna be hungry after. I need to get a little side of Buddhism, or I need to get a little side dish of relativism, because all truths eventually lead to God, so why not just allow that? Or I need to have a side dish of gender fluidity, because that's really how you flourish in a culture these days. You can have Jesus, but like we need to bend some genders. We need to reinterpret this text. We need to delete this part, edit that part. No, that's not the gospel that we received. That's not the gospel that was handed to us by the risen Christ. And so we must protect it. We must be watchful. Lastly, Paul shares with us how to do that well. He says, one, keep walking Christ. Hold fast to him. And two, don't forget who God has made you to be. Remember that your identity is in Christ. Remember that you are growing spiritually by the power of Christ and Christ alone, that you are being established in Christ. He is the cornerstone. He is the rock on which we stand. All other places are sinking sand. There's nothing else to rely on except him. So what we have already found in Christ is nothing to forfeit. We forfeit nothing from what's been found in the gospel. We stay with the gospel, we enjoy the gospel, and we live with the gospel and the gospel alone till our dying breath. Because you're complete in Christ, therefore we must be watchful over this gospel treasure. Last section in verses 9 through 15, we see Paul talk about the cross of Christ that Paul expresses here. And verse 9 is key to this whole argument. Notice the word for in him. So when you see the word for, often think about it as a pivotal moment of an argument. Paul is basically saying, because you are trusting in Christ alone, because I'm telling you to keep trusting in Christ alone, because I'm telling you to be watchful over your life and doctrine, you need to realize the basis. What is this all hanging on? And it's for, because Jesus is truly God. He is fully God and fully man. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. This is a masterfully well-written sentence that I wish I could spend the rest of this time on, but I can't. But there is no partial savior in Christ. There is no partial deity or divine nature in Christ. Jesus is completely God. He's always been God, and he always will be God. He's enough for us for that very reason alone. But Paul goes on to say one more wonderful thing about what Christ has done. Jesus, who is God, has not only cared about us enough to come to earth in a human body wrapped in flesh, but he's come to fill us with himself, as the ESV talks about. The NASB also says it in a slightly different way, but I really appreciate how they do say it. They say that we have been made complete in Christ. So when Christ fills you, you have been made complete. There is nothing you lack as a Christian. There is nothing you lack in your spiritual journey. There's nothing you lack, and there's nothing more worthy to protect than the fidelity and the truthfulness of Scripture. Never forget that in Christ you have been made complete, because he was completely God and is completely God. Don't forget that, church. Next, we see some amazing layers of salvation. Paul is gonna just rapidly go through like a ton of really cool metaphors that I wish I could spend a month on, but I have like 2 minutes left, so I can't. But there are some amazing things that Paul just lays out. This is what happened, church, when God saved us. And so he begins. He says that we have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That's symbolic wording to explain that you have been regenerated, basically. It's the doctrine of regeneration. You have been circumcised by the hand of God, which is invisible. You have been made into a new person, a new creation. God has literally and spiritually done a heart operation on you. He's taken out your old, dead, carnal heart that hated God, that loved sin, that never thought it was necessary to repent to a God. Never thought you were accountable to God. It was that kind of a heart that he had to remove from you and place inside of you a sensitive heart that's receptive to God, that loves God, that hates sin, that lives for him. That's what he did. He gave you a new heart. And then it says that in verse 12, we've been buried with him in baptism. Now, this isn't literal baptism in the water, though we do believe in that post coming to Christ, but he's saying metaphorically that we have been buried. Our old dead nature has been submerged into a watery grave, and we have been raised to life with Christ, and now we are new because we have died. The old me has died. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in his power. I live by his spirit. I live by his grace. We've gotten to become participators in the divine life of Jesus Christ. We died with him. We were buried with him, and we rise with him. In verse 13, we see this again said a different way. We have new life, though we deserved eternal death. Paul says, and you, Colossian church, or you, Shadowbrook church, who were dead in your trespasses, which means your sins, and dead in your uncircumcised flesh, which means your sinful nature, God made alive together with him. He made us alive. He's given us the gift that we didn't deserve. He gave us life in him. And then verse 14 just keeps rolling out these great, majestic gifts that we could never earn on our own. He gives us a new status. Having forgiven us all our trespasses, our new status is no longer dead in sins, alive in God, forgiven, righteous, justified, cleansed, made new, new-hearted people. This is a wonderful thing. This is our identity, by the way. This is the center of our identity, is that we are forgiven followers of Christ. Which, just a side note, by the way, I don't know if you've ever met anybody who said, like, hey, I've been a Christian since I was born. Not really. I mean, that's not what the text says. You were not born a Christian. Nobody's born a Christian. Nobody is a Christian because you've been a member at a church for 20 years. You're not a Christian if you've worked in you know, weekday school all your life. Like, those are great things, sure, but you aren't born a Christian. We have to be made alive because we are born dead. We have to be born again. And Christ makes us alive. He makes us new. He gives us forgiveness. And he does it by what Paul says in verse 14, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So imagine all of those sins that Paul has just said you have been forgiven of in Christ, if you've turned from your sins and trusted in Christ. That ginormous list of sins that you have committed and you will commit, they were placed on the wooden beam where Christ died for your sins. He set it aside from you because he knew it would always be a hostile, antagonistic record of your wrongs. It it showed all of us, this record of debt, it shows all of us, whether we feel it or we know it intellectually, that we have a debt that we cannot pay, that there are wages to the work of sin that we've lived in for so long that will ultimately pay us back with eternal conscious torment in hell, unless somebody comes and settles our record. Somebody comes and settles our account. And that's why Jesus came. He came to settle our account. He came to set aside the debt so that that debt and those demands would be placed on him. And he would wipe away all of our debt. I don't know how many of you are students who've had to deal with loans and college debt. It's not a fun feeling, but it is really fun to see that debt diminish over time as you make your payments, right? Jesus doesn't do that over time. He doesn't slowly remove the punishments of our sins. He took it in a second at the cross and did away with it. But he didn't just leave us with a $0 balance in our bank account. It's great that Jesus took away our sins, and we should always be abounding in thanksgiving for that alone. But he does something else. He credits his infinitely wealthy account into ours. And so now we have his righteous life that he earned for us that we never could. That's something to be excited about. That's something to be grateful for. Not only does he give us a new life and a new status in him, but he also gives us a new freedom. You see, at the cross, we often don't think about it this way, but at the cross, Jesus is at war. Jesus is seeking to win a spiritual victory over the demonic, over Satan, over death, over sin, all the rulers and authorities. He is at war, and he wins that war by dying for us. That means that Satan and the demonic can no longer rightfully accuse us because there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That means that sin, the sins we commit, which should damn us forever, will no longer do so because in Christ, we have been made right with him and always have his forgiveness. And death will not end us. Death, where is your sting? Christ has got the victory for us so that we no longer have to deal with those things and despair. He's brought us hope. He's brought us hope. So relish in and remember this divine reversal. The foolishness of the cross, which looked like Satan was going to finally defeat his eternal foe, Jesus Christ, at, was actually the wisdom of God in that the cross was Christ's death blow against the serpent. It was the death blow. Jesus handled all the spiritual forces that opposed us, all the sin that would condemn us. And so it's because we are complete in Christ, the only response we have left is to wonder, to be in awe of this great gospel that Christ has accomplished for us. And it's because of that we can confidently say and thank him for his kingdom, but also that he, Jesus specifically, is our king, because it's Jesus, the king, who makes us complete. He fills us with himself. And it's because what was required from us was accomplished for us in Jesus in the life, death, burial, and resurrection. So while this week we focused on the ideology of the heretical Colossian teachers, I want to encourage you guys to come back next week because Hector is going to next handle the heretical behaviors that came with those ideologies and share with you why Christ is still enough even when the culture says you have to do these other things, you have to add these in order to be complete in him. So I invite you all to come back and thank you for joining us. I'm going to pray for us and then we'll continue with worship. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the layers of grace that you have given to us. We are so thankful for the salvation that you earned in our place that we could never have accomplished on our own. Help us to walk confidently with full assurance of our pardon, with no condemnation lingering in our minds or hearts. You know everything about us, and still you love us, and we are grateful. Help us to take that gratefulness that we have rooted in the gospel and go out and share what we know about this risen Christ with the world who is perishing and needs the gospel more than ever. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.